I invite you to take your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 1. Now, the book of Acts was actually written by a medical physician whose name is Luke. And the book of Acts also is the only of two books written by a Gentile. And that would be Luke, the Gospel of Luke, as well as the book of Acts. Luke was that penman. And so that's an interesting aspect here. But as we come to the book of Acts, which follows immediately the Gospels, we find the introduction. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This former treatise that is being written about here is the Gospel of Luke. And so this is the second part, essentially, to that gospel. Dr. Luke here writes and says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And now notice verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Verse 3 is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. Infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, we're thankful that we serve a risen Savior, that even though he died, even though he was crucified, that he is no longer hanging on a cross, nor is he laid in a tomb. But he reigns on high. He is seated in the heavens. And even now, it is in his name that we pray. For it is through him we have access to you, Lord, our Heavenly Father. And Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the price Jesus paid. Thank you that this is not just a fairy tale, but it is a reality. It is a historical fact. It is a spiritual fact. It is an eternal truth. Lord, I thank you for the risen Savior. Impress it on our hearts today. Lord, help us to just let it sink down into our ears. I pray that the Holy Spirit would have liberty in this service, that you would just help us to know your presence and help us to see your truth for what it is. For in Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Infallible proofs of the resurrection. My friend, you can go to the grave of Muhammad and he's still there. You can visit the shrines of Buddha and his cremated remains are there. You can go to the tomb of Confucius and he's still there. But my friend, you can go to the tomb of Jesus Christ and it's empty, for he's not there, for he is risen just as he promised. We serve a risen Savior. And as Dr. Luke is used of God to pen the words that we've just read here, he says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 3 that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is no historical doubt whatsoever that a man called Jesus lived and was crucified approximately 1,987 years ago. In fact, the unbelieving Roman and Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus. I've got his slide here. Josephus lived from AD 37 to 100, and it was in one of his later works titled Antiquities of the Jews in AD 94. This Jewish historian, who was an unbeliever, in other words, he was no friend to Christianity, actually wrote about Jesus Christ. And he said this, and I quote from Antiquities of the Jews, "A wise man who did surprising deeds and a teacher who won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who in the first place came to love him did not give up their affection for him. For on the third day, he appeared to them restored to life. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, have still to this day not died out." Historical evidence outside of the scriptural text. Of course, the Bible is faithful. The Bible is historical. It is accurate on every point. But we have also, from other places in history, the testament of Jesus. That Jesus really did exist. That Jesus really did do amazing things. And this unbelieving man even writes of him who did surprising deeds and was followed with admiration by many. He also notes not only his death under Pilate, but he also notes that he, obviously being an unbeliever, but he writes it in this way, that he appeared to them restored to life. And of course, the Christians, even in AD 94, were rampantly spreading, had and were, even under enormous persecution in that era. And so consider the reality, the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friend, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you put your faith in believing that this is indeed the Word of God, we're not putting our faith in something that is unfoundable. We're not putting our faith in something that's just a mystery or something that's just a leap of faith. We are actually putting our faith in fact. In fact. The fact is that Jesus did come to this earth, that his birth was magnificent, was wonderful, was awesome, was humble, but was extraordinary. And history is replete with writings of Jesus and of the miracles that surrounded his life. The Christian faith is founded also by eyewitness accounts. We have, even in the Holy Scriptures, we have four eyewitnesses: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give personal testimony in that very day. All of those Gospels were written right after the time of Christ, right after his death and resurrection. Those Gospels were penned. And as we would read, as we did in the earlier service, we read several different passages, and then beginning this service, we read from the Gospel of Mark. And we can see that there is a little different perspective on each of the witness accounts, but they are in harmony, they are in unity, and this gives enormous credit to the reality of the historical narrative. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is lots of false teachings out there. There's lots of false religion. I mentioned a few here this morning and some of their venerated leaders, whom have lived and whom have died and who remain dead. But Jesus Christ and the Savior and the Lord of our faith is a risen Savior. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who one day will return, this same Jesus, just as he left. Praise God for our faith in the risen Savior. I'd like to give you another testament from a historian about Jesus, and these are just a few. And so we see Josephus giving this, but in a writing called Annals by Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian living in the first century and into the second century. And in the later part of his life, just before he died, he did write a work called Annals. It was one of his great works. And incidentally, Cornelius was no friend to Christianity. In fact, he despised Christians, okay? So what we have is we have proof positive from hostile sources, which is an enormous amount of testament in that as well. And so from his work, Annals, he said, and he was actually writing about, he was doing a biography, a section in Annals. He was doing a section about Nero in the mid-60s AD. And this is what he writes as he did that biography on Nero. He said, "Neither human effort nor the emperor's generosity nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those who the crowd called Christians." He's writing about the fires in Rome in the mid-60s AD, where Nero blamed the Christians for the fires in Rome, which actually there was a lot of evidence that Nero himself ordered the fires started. But nevertheless, he blamed the Christians. So that's the occasion of which Tacitus is writing. That's the why he's bringing up these Christians, all right? And so underlined part here, he says, and this is all quote, "The founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in Rome." And so Tacitus writes about the Christians, and he writes about Christ. And it's just evidence from extra-biblical sources, in fact, hostile sources, about the reality of Christ, who he was, about his following, about his execution. He had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And so we see proofs from history of the Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was indeed died, that he was indeed executed and died. "It is without dispute that a group arose quickly after Jesus' death, believing that he indeed was risen. Despite the apparent absurdity of such a claim, the vigorous attempts to persecute these Christians from off the face of the earth, the group grew quicker and quicker than any before or since. Soon the whole world was impacted without a sword being raised by this all-conquering faith. This remarkable growth is impossible to explain without the resurrection being a reality. The Christian faith is not built on legends or myths, but rather on truth, on reality. This thing was not done in a corner." I want you to go to the book of Acts and chapter 26, noticing verse 19. In the record here, we have the Apostle Paul, who has been arrested for his testimony for Christ. The Apostle Paul is giving testimony before King Agrippa, kind of like a court hearing, and he is testifying for himself. And so Acts 26, we're going to pick up in the middle of his testimony in verse 19. He says to the king, he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." He's talking about when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and all of those things. He says, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," verse 20, "but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ," now listen carefully to verse 23, "that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should," read it with me, "rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, this is this is the end of his testimony, and now some interjection of verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' And he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him.'" Now, would you read the last till the last part of the verse? "For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" Paul remarks here and says, "This thing was not done in a corner." It was not done in a corner. Now, Paul is giving this testimony around 62 AD. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on approximately 33, 34 AD. All right? So we have about not even 30 years have gone by. The Apostle Paul, of course, for a number of years, persecuted the church. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was very zealous for the Jewish faith, and he persecuted these followers of Christ. He believed Jesus was an imposter. He hated Christians, and of course, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul, and Paul's life was changed. Paul actually came to an adamant faith in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, the promised one. The Apostle Paul notes here that the events of which he's talking about were not only foretold in the prophets, which he says that's what he preached. Notice verse 22, middle of the verse, he said, "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles." And so Paul says, all I'm doing is telling what God has already told, what was already prophesied, that the Messiah would come, that he would die for the sins of the people, that he would rise again the third day. And Paul says, that's my message. This thing was not done in a corner. I want you to understand that the story of Jesus is not something that came about hundreds of years later. In other words, it's not someone who said, "Oh yeah, back then I had this and I had this vision," and trying to convince people who never lived in the era when Jesus lived. Trying to convince people who had no way of knowing what happened back there, No, actually, Christianity is quite different. Christianity was promoted, it was published, it was caught, it was believed in the same era, in the same year that Jesus lived, walked among men, died on the cross, and rose again. My friends, in the early church, the message of Jesus Christ as our Savior, the message of His resurrection, was the focal point of their preaching. It was the focal point of the preaching of the early church. And we will look at that here in a moment. But right now, I'd like you to take you to verse 6 of the same chapter, chapter 26 and verse 6. So we're kind of backing up in this narrative. And verse 6, it says, "And now I stand and am judged," Paul, still now at the beginning of his testimony, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And so Paul reasons about the resurrection. The resurrection. I want you to understand the resurrection was a focal point of the first century church. It was a focal point of their message. Now, in the time we have left here, I'm going to just share a number of infallible proofs of the resurrection. The first thing I want to note, we'll go to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, let's notice verse 15. Mark 15, verse 15. We have here the account of Jesus being scourged and being crucified. Mark 15, verse 15. "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." The scourging of which Jesus was afflicted with on a few occasions was horrific. And Pilate had him scourged here, the Bible records. Now verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." I want you to understand, first of all, a proof of the resurrection, an infallible proof, is the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed die. Jesus Christ did indeed die. The real man, Jesus, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He did die. We can see some of the narrative here, and we can also see not only was he beaten, mocked, and abused, but we can also see the weakness of his frame even prior to the cross. The situation here with this man, Simon, the Cyrenian, who passed by, who was compelled to bear his cross, this was an unusual thing. The criminal, and of course Jesus wasn't a criminal, but mostly only criminals were crucified, the criminal normally would carry his own cross. But the scripture indicates that Jesus was of such a weak situation already that this man was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Simon the Cyrenian, who came out of the country, on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Then notice verse 22, it says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull, "and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." It was the third hour. This is 9 a.m. This is 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. It says, verse 26, "The superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.'" And it gives a little more detail there. I'm going to skip forward, though, to verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come," so we've had 3 hours go by already, from 9 o'clock, now it's noon. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." That would be from noon to 3. So 6 hours Jesus has hung on the cross. 6 hours of that excruciating agony. Verse 34, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" I want you to understand the reality that Jesus absolutely died. You know, there's skeptics who say, well, he fainted because of loss of blood, and when he was laid in a cold tomb, you know, he revived. And I'll tell you, for one, crucifixion is the worst. It is horrid. Prior to even being nailed to the cross, he was so frail, so abused, so bleeding, that was indeed in a rough situation already. But then, John chapter 19, I'll just share a little bit of this passage because it is significant. John 19, I'll begin with verse 30. John 19, verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day," it was Passover weekend, "besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The breaking of the legs, of course, would hasten the agony, hasten the death. Verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But," verse 34, this is significant, "but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And so we see that Jesus was pierced, his side was pierced. This was, of course, a fulfillment of prophecy, that a bone would not be broken and that his side would be pierced. And all of those things, but I mean, quite honestly, to the skeptic who thinks that Jesus would have been all right after all this, it is, that even in of itself would be nothing short of a miracle. Jesus did indeed die. He was executed under Pontius Pilate. I believe that is a proof of the resurrection. He didn't just faint, but he did indeed give his lifeblood for your sin and for mine. I'd also like you to notice the fearful and confused disciples. Let's go to one passage here, Luke 24, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 10. Luke 24 and verse 10. This is that resurrection morning, that first day of the week when the ladies had come with more spices to anoint the dead body. But, of course, to their surprise, they found the tomb empty and the report from the angel that he was alive. And verse 11 of chapter 24, it says, "And their words seemed to them as idle tales." This is the women talking to the disciples, okay? "Their words," the women's words, "seemed to them as idle tales. They believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." And then the Bible goes on to give the account of when Jesus caught up with the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. And you remember, we read it this morning, the account here, how Jesus talked with them and asked them why they were sad. And they said, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem?" You know, and they said, you know, and Jesus said, "Oh, you know, why? What's going on?" And they began to explain how Jesus suffered, how he died, how they believed he was the Redeemer, how they believed, but, you know, and all the confusion they were going through. And so I bring this up to point out the fact that a proof of the resurrection is the fact that the disciples were slow to believe it. In other words, many skeptics would say, well, the disciples, you know, they were the ones who perhaps stole the body away and they claimed he was alive, he's alive, he's alive. But it was quite the other way around. In fact, the disciples were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. I could take you to passages where they're behind closed doors. In fact, on that very day in the evening, they were behind closed doors. The doors were locked where they were assembled together for fear, the Bible says. And Jesus appeared in their midst. And Jesus said, "Handle me and see. I am not a spirit. I'm not just a, I should take you there, really. It's in the Gospel of John. And chapter 20. Gospel of John and chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And then I can skip forward a little bit to the next week. 8 days later, verse 26. "And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. And saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hands and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so we see the Lord Jesus showing himself to his disciples. And so Jesus did indeed die. And we understand the reality of the faithfulness of the account, because the disciples were in no condition to drum up a story. Quite frankly, it took them a while before it sunk through their fearful hearts. I want you to also consider another proof, a third proof, and that's the detail. The detail. We have so much detail, the detailed burial account. Everybody knew where the tomb was, where Jesus was laid. There was no question where he had been placed. In fact, Roman soldiers were to stand guard of the very tomb, and the tomb was sealed with the king's seal. The detail is recorded in every gospel. Prominent people are named. Joseph of Arimathea, in fact, was on the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is basically the Supreme Court. He was a counselor on that court. And Joseph was the one who took the initiative to take the body of Jesus down. And with Nicodemus, also a prominent figure of that day, laid him in the tomb. The ladies, many of them named, looking on and assisting as they could. There was no doubt to where he was buried. I mentioned the soldiers on guard. The Bible tells us there was a watch of Roman soldiers. A watch of soldiers is at least four. Oftentimes it was 16 on a given 24-hour period. They rotated because they were to stay awake, right? You don't sleep. You lose your head if you sleep on watch duty, okay? It's a serious matter. Watching meant not snoozing. And yet, those soldiers were paid off. They were paid, the Bible says, large money to lie about the situation. And they said they were to lie and say we were sleeping, and the disciples stole the body away. The tomb was indeed found empty that first morning. We have just a number of details that give the reality of the situation. The empty grave clothes could be another one we could note. A stolen body wrapped as a mummy like Jesus had been wrapped. The clothes would have gone with a stolen body. Very arduous to do it otherwise. But yet, the clothes were in the tomb. Also, testament. In fact, that was one of the things that John records he saw and believed. Notice chapter 20 of John and verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw not only an empty tomb, but he saw empty clothes. We can see many other signs, many other things that vindicate the message. We can think about the Jews and their attempt to say the body was stolen. That was the narrative. There was never any doubt whether the tomb was empty. It was empty. And every hostile source agreed there too. But they tried to propagate the narrative that the disciples stole the body. And at the same time, the disciples were in fear, hiding behind closed doors for fear of their lives. For their master had just been violently killed. We can think about the women eyewitnesses. My friend, in this era of history, the women of that day, their testimony was not allowed in court. They were devalued. Their testimony was second rate. So in other words, if someone was trying to put together a fictitious story, right, you wouldn't have women eyewitnesses. Lower credibility. Not saying in reality it is, and nor does God. Because God sought to use women as the first eyewitness testimonies of the risen Christ. Many other things. We could talk about the experiences that the disciples had with the risen Christ. The Bible notes 10 plus appearances of the risen Savior, 10 different situations. And one, the Bible records in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were 500 brethren that Jesus appeared to at once. And so we can see hundreds of eyewitnesses were available in that first century. We can also think about the newfound courage of the apostles as they went out, as they boldly preached the resurrection. We can think of how it was immediately proclaimed right there in Jerusalem. And I want to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and note this. Here it is, 50 days after Jesus died on the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. The Apostle Peter is preaching. The Apostle Peter, and he says in verse 29, we're jumping into the middle of his message. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof," read it with me, "whereof we all are witnesses," 50 days after he died. 50 days. This is Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. Jesus had been killed. Jesus had risen. Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. Jesus ascended back to heaven. 10 days later, Peter is preaching with confidence, with boldness, which was unusual given what had just happened, which was a change. Peter was convinced. Peter believed. And the audience of which he spoke to, many, many had probably been in the crowd that cried, "Crucify him." Many had seen Jesus hanging on the cross. I'll continue reading a couple of verses. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You notice the audience. Peter is preaching to people who had blood on their hands, literally. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, we're going to kill you." Is that what they said? No. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, the audience, they were pricked in their heart. They were guilty. And they broke down in humility and repentance. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation, this crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, read it with me, about 3,000 souls. This was just a few days after the death the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to see it was the central theme of the apostles' ministry, the central theme of their message. Oh, I get just many more proofs of the resurrection. I think about the changed lives, like Saul of Tarsus. Impossible to explain without the resurrection, without the reality of Jesus. I think of the first century Christians, including the apostles, who were willing to die. Who were willing to die. I tell you what, people aren't willing to die for lies. People who make a covenant to drum up a myth and a story to promote for fame or fortune, I'll tell you what, it wasn't these guys. Because they made nothing. They lost everything, including their lives. Ten of the disciples were martyred. And John was faithful until in old age, the apostle John was faithful. And wasn't particularly martyred, although he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for his faith in Jesus, for the risen Savior. We can understand through many other proofs from history that Jesus truly lived and died and rose. Friend, do you know Jesus? You see, he's not an impersonal God. He is a very personal God. He is living. And he wants to have fellowship with you. Sin is the problem that separates us from God. But Christ came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. The resurrection of Christ is the central theme of the gospel. I trust that as you consider the reality, the truth of the faith of Jesus, that you will grow deeper, grow closer to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you that we are not following fiction or fantasy, but facts. Thank you that the reality of the promises that Jesus made are true. And that he will return. Lord, that one day we will stand before you. Lord, I pray that each one here on this Easter Sunday would recognize the great price Jesus paid that we might be saved. Recognize salvation is by faith alone, not of works which we have done, but the work which he did for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help our faith to grow. And Lord, if there's someone that has not trusted Christ as their personal Savior, that today might be that glorious day when they turn to Jesus and trust him to save their soul. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.